Well, I wonder what big moments that you have had in your life. If you were to cast your mind back over the horizon of your past, what are some of the situations that you can think of right now that radically altered your life? You know, for better or for worse. I can think of a few that changed my life forever. I remember my wedding day when Brooke burst through those doors, and I can still hear my heart thumping from my chest and the tears rolling down my eyes, and my knees were wobbly, and I took her trembling hand, and I knew that my life would never be the same again. And then, you know, a couple of years later, we discovered that Brooke's pregnant and we're having our first child. And I remember that feeling, you know, the heart bursting joy, coupled with the sense of utter insufficiency and the fear of all of this responsibility. You know, all of these emotions just came rushing into my whole being. And 9 months later, there I was in the operating theatre holding my first child. And whatever life looked like before, everything would be different now. But of course, the big moment, the central moment, really for any believer, is when we discover the riches of Christ, the glory of God, and the joy of the gospel. At the moment when the Holy Spirit invades our lives, opens up our eyes, and we see Jesus in all his saving graces. That's a radical change of eternal proportions. And so our lives, for better or for worse, bigger or small, are peppered with these moments that change our lives forever. And I wonder if you knew this, that the Bible is actually a bit like that as well. You see, the Bible is a story. It's a true story, but it's a story of God's saving work to rescue his people. And so, you know, the clockmaker God who winds it all up in the beginning and then lets go, that doesn't fit with the God of the Bible. See, the God of the Bible is intimately invested in his creation, and he acts in history to change the world. Moments that turn history, situations that alter the destiny of the human race. Now, don't mishear me, the whole Bible is completely relevant, and that's because the whole Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so it's not like any old book. No, this is the mouthpiece of God, and in every crack and crevice we can meet the risen Lord Jesus and be changed forever. But I think it's fair to say that there are some moments in the Bible that are bigger than others. And so the calling of Abraham, and we have to admit that that is much more critical for the human race than Solomon buying some ships. Mount Sinai, where God descends in fire, that is more significant than Samson playing riddles in the book of Judges. And the birth of Christ is preeminent in the story of redemption. And so over these weeks, we're going to take a bird's eye view of the big Bible moments. We're going to take a look at big promises that drive the gospel story forward, and then we'll land on Christmas Day, God willing, with a baby crying in a manger. So that's the plan. One other thing to say, there's a whole lot on the cutting room floor. Yeah, you can probably think of other parts of the Bible that would work well for this series, and I agree with you. Yeah, but I had to stop somewhere. And so not every moment that you think is a big Bible moment is going to be in the series and touched on. We've just got a selection that I've subjectively chosen. Today we're going to begin with God's call to Abraham, but we're going to root it in the beginning of Genesis. And so we have 3 points this morning. The problem of sin, the solution of grace, the response of faith. And so a problem, a solution, and a response. Let's turn to our first point then, which is the problem of sin. Now, the anthropologist is the person who studies the doctrine of humanity, that is, what we are and who we are. And there's no better place to look, is there, than the opening chapters of the Bible. What we discover from the opening page is that we are handcrafted by a loving creator who made us for life and glory. He's not a tight-fisted boar who wants to ruin our fun. No, he's a loving, Father who creates us for intimacy. That's with him and then with one another. And so humanity is more glorious than we often imagine, created in the very image of God. We're not just apes. We're not just stardust, as the world will want to tell you. We're made in the very image and likeness of God, made to fellowship with him, and as the Westminster Catechism says, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we were made. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if the Bible stopped there, then I imagine that you would say to me, well, that's a bit of an unbalanced picture. You'd say to me, Daniel, you need to take off those rose-tinted glasses, because when I look out at the world today, that's not what I see. And I agree with you. See, people can do great things, can't they? And such terrible evil. We are a mixed mess. And the following chapters point out where it all went wrong. And it all goes wrong when a snake gets free access to the human heart. Genesis 3. We see that in verse 1. The snake appears and he says to Eve, did God really say, you shall not eat from any of the trees of the garden? Of course, Satan's saying, does God really love you? Are you really in his best interests? Do you think it's good of God to plant you in this wonderful garden with a whole load of don't eat labels on the trees? Is this a good God, Satan's saying? Well, of course, God never said that. Sadly, the lie begins to gain a foothold in Eve's mind. We know because Eve adds to God's command by saying God said we can't touch the tree in the middle. Of course, God never said that. So Satan's lie is already beginning to slowly creep into Eve's mind. And it's over before it begins. Eve takes the fruit, she eats, she passes to Adam, he eats. Adam and Eve want to live independently of God. They want to sit on the throne that belongs to him alone. They want to be God, but instead they become dust. That is the great tragedy of Genesis 3. See, Satan promises godhood, and that promise sparkles before their eyes. But rather than becoming like God, which we already were, by the way, we return to the dust and lose that wonderful relationship with God. And the result we see, don't we, was expulsion from the garden. Chapter 3, verse 24, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. Man exiled from the presence of God. But sin doesn't stop there, does it? Sin ramps up in chapter 4. We meet a couple of young guys called Cain and Abel. Things are finally looking good for humanity. You read the opening of chapter 4 and you're thinking, well, maybe it's not so bad after all. These might be the kind of people that move the promise forward. Verse 8. Cain spoke to his brother Abel. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. You know, this is the first recorded murder in the book of Genesis. It's premeditated. God warned Cain about his heart in verse 7. God said to Cain, control your anger. And Cain decided to reject God's wisdom. And he just murders his brother in cold blood. Notice that in verse 16, Cain is driven further away from the Garden of Eden. He's sent out to the place of Nod. That means wandering. He's heading east. East is always away from the Garden of Eden. And he starts a family, and from this line we observe all kinds of evil, don't we? And it culminates in Lamech, who boasts that he killed a man for wounding him. And in verse 24 he says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then mine will be 77-fold. It's unreasonable, unrestrained, vindictive violence. In just one chapter, the human race has become like the beasts of the field. We were made to be like God, but now we're beastly. Notice things take a bit of a dive. In chapter 5, verse 1, we're introduced to the generations of Adam. But what's the repeated refrain in chapter 5? And he died, 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 and he died. It's chilling. Now stuff gets messier in chapter 6. We find evil, rebellion and wickedness just on steroids. God says in verse 5 that the intention of man's heart, listen to this, is only evil continually. How's that for a diagnosis? Only evil continually. And so God decides to hit reset on creation and start again with a man named Noah. By the way, his name means rest. And we anticipate that he will be the promised seed come to give us rest. Notice that Noah is held up as an Adam 2.0. In verse 9, he receives a triple commendation. His obedience is expressed in following through with God's plan. He builds this wonderful ark, he gets in it, and the chaotic waters that we saw in chapter 1, they reappear. Until eventually they subside in chapter 8 and humanity can start again. And you're wondering, is Noah going to be the man we're looking for? Is this the serpent slayer come to save the world? Is Noah the one to bring rest? Well, with typical irony, we're disappointed again as we encounter Noah's drunkenness in chapter 9. In verse 21, Noah gets drunk and naked. His son looks at that nakedness, and we get a whole load of curses and blessings. So much for Noah being the one to bring rest. Chapter 10, the story continues post-flood, which I think should surprise us, that God doesn't give up on humanity. I think that's pretty incredible. See, if you or I were on the throne, you would have thrown in the towel a long time ago. But not God. He stays with us. He extends grace through Noah's descendants, and then we get chapter 11. In verse 2, humanity head to Shinar. By the way, that's even further east of Eden. Notice we're getting further and further away from the promised land. And humanity, well, they decide to make a name for themselves, verse 4, by building a tower that is a ziggurat, sort of like a pyramid-like structure, which stretches really, 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 really high into the sky. And this is humanity at its proudest. God said, go multiply across the face of the earth. And fallen man thinks, no, I don't think I will actually. We're going to gather in one spot and we're not going to build out, we're going to build up and we're going to manipulate God so we can glory in ourselves and in our own wonderful achievements. Now there's a bit of humor for those who have the eye to see it. Man makes this big impressive tower. Verse 5, we're told that God has to bend down, sort of whip out a microscope and see what those little ants are doing down there. We're not that impressive, are we, to the one that breathed out stars? Verse 7, God bends down, he looks down, he confuses their languages, and this forces the human race to spread out across the earth into tribes and nations, and from these tribes we get all kinds of idols and false gods. So let's hit pause there for a moment. What have we learned in the opening 11 chapters of the Bible? What's the author of Genesis, what's Moses trying to teach us about us? Why does God bother telling us all of this? Well, you and I are meant to come face to face with some home truths. We're meant to see that humans are awesome. We have the breath of life breathed into us. Animals don't have that, by the way. We have the breath of life breathed into us. God crafts us from the dirt and he cherishes us and he stamps us with meaning and value. But we're also meant to get real about our predicament. We're meant to take off those rose-tinted glasses and see ourselves as we really are. In our own natures, we're lost, damned, wicked, and terribly sick. Our hearts naturally veer off course away from God. We are the people who go east from Eden. It's expressed in murder, lying, sexual immorality, and power trips, and all other various sins that we see in the opening chapters of Genesis. Friends, this is what we are like, and we need to come to terms with it. Genesis 1 to 11 is here to blow us away with this humbling truth. We are sinful and not as good as we like to think that we are. Do you see? We're both amazing on the one hand and dreadful on the other. And we see this all around us. We have mind-blowing health professionals who use modern technology to save human life. Isn't that amazing? We have invented, no cat or dog has done this. We have invented the most ingenious technologies to operate on people. We're able to do heart transplants. That's amazing. And then we've got other health professionals who use that same technology to slaughter babies in the womb and harvest their organs. We're amazing, and we're deeply wicked. And because of our sinfulness, God judges us. And by the way, he doesn't make any apologies for it in the Bible. God never apologizes for judging. Because he's completely just to do it. We see it in chapter 3, don't we? God places a curse on creation, and he says to Adam, he declares to Adam, you will return to the dust. You will die. Now remember, the death isn't the heart not beating. It's to be under judgment, and to be under judgment is to go to hell. It's even more explicit in the flood narrative, isn't it? It's the most shocking picture of global judgment against sin. God sends a flood and wipes out all living things, men, women, children, animals. And if that sounds a bit too extreme to you, you need to recognize that this isn't God being unfair and losing the plot. It is perfect justice displayed towards rebel sinners that resist his will. God's judgments are always right. God isn't trying to clean up the mess as though he's lost control of his creation and now he's just steaming at the ears. No, he's sovereignly, completely sovereignly in control of his whole creation. And by his sovereignty, he executes his judgments towards sinners who deserve his wrath. That puts us in a pickle. And you might be thinking, well, this is meant to be a series leading up to Christmas Day. And Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year, and this isn't very jolly. It doesn't feel like lights and trees and merriment, and I agree. But the good news of great joy is so rapturous because the bad news is so very bad. See, the big moments of the Bible come as God plans to deal with this really terrible plight, and that is why this is relevant to you this morning, whoever you are. Because you're part of the problem, not the solution, and the same goes for me. And so what you and I need is God's plan of rescue. And that plan of rescue begins in Genesis 3, with a promise of a dragon slayer. But it finds great clarity through the calling of a man named Abraham. And that's where we're going to turn now. So point number two, the solution of grace. So the problem of sin, big problem, God has a solution, and his solution is grace. Now Abraham's a man living in the dark region of Ur. It's a place where the movers and the shakers live. But it's spiritually dark. People love sin, they flirt with idols, and then into this darkness, God speaks these immortal words. In Genesis 12, verse 1, God says, Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing. Notice that what the men of Babel wanted, a city and a name, God gives Abram by grace. But verses 1 and 2 sound remote, don't they? Here we find God making a promise to a man we've never met to inherit a land we've never entered. Abraham, I'll give you a new house and a large family. Who cares? Until you read verse 3. And we begin to realize this involves the entire human race. Have a look. Verse 3. God says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I'll curse. And Abraham, in you, every family on earth shall be blessed. And so it's a promise to one man and his family, and it's a universal promise that reaches out across the globe. And so it's personal and universal. See, God's saying that his promise to Abraham matters to you right here today. As your bum sits on that seat, this is a promise that matters to you. You, with your 9-to-5 job in the cold, damp town of Stowmarket, this promise is for you. Remember the opening lines. We aren't waiting for stocking gifts and presents. We're on the wrong side of God because of sin. We're a cursed people. God made us to enter unimaginable blessing, but we're in the land of the curse, and God's going to do something about that. In Abraham, all the families of the earth, they're not going to be cursed anymore. We're going to be blessed. Through a promise, we find the solution to the malady of sin. Of course, the question that you have is, well, what is God promising to do? What is he promising to do? And I agree with the people who give a three-pronged answer. It's very easy to remember. People, place, presence. That's God's promise to Abraham. People, place, presence. God promises Abraham descendants, people as numerous as the stars of the sky, or as I like to say, as numerous as the dust in your Dyson. Abraham will be a father of entire nations, which begs the question, how exactly? We've already been told in chapter 11 that Abraham's wife is barren. That means she painfully can't have children. And he's an old geezer with one foot in the grave already. Yeah, making a promise to an over-the-hill man with a barren wife about children is a bit odd. How will Abram ever become a dad, let alone the father of great multitudes? It is the most unlikely promise, other than a virgin child, in the whole Bible that I can think of. It just doesn't happen. People, not going to happen, we're thinking. Then God promises a place. And we wonder as well how this will take place. This too is hard to believe. Canaan is a fully occupied patch of land. And we know the inhabitants are vast and vicious. They're formidable foes. You don't breach the walls of Jericho. And so it's difficult to see how a wandering nomad like Abraham could possibly ever inherit something like that. Two promises that seem unlikely, people and place, but then presence. And with this one, you might think, well, that's fine. It's more believable than the other two. But is it? Dwelling in the presence of God? Remember who God is. He is the star-breathing God, the awesome and almighty creator who dwells in unapproachable light, who burns sinners up in his holy love. He's a God of fire and light. Oh, but Abram's a good guy. Is he? Is Abram good? I know that when we think of Abram, we have warm, fuzzy feelings, don't we? We think of him as some old godly, wise grandfather, perhaps wearing a suit this colour. We imagine sitting in his lap and listening to his sage advice, but the picture is far more complicated than that. Actually, by this point, he's a pagan worshipper. Don't take me at my word. God gives a scathing review of pre-promised Abraham in Joshua 24, where it says very plainly, Abraham served other gods. In other words, he serves the wrong stuff. He doesn't bow to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is addicted to idols. And God comes to him as an idol worshipper to transform him by grace. See, Abraham becomes a worshipper of the true God, but only because the Lord works in his heart. And so I hope you can see, God's promise isn't about the greatness of Abram. It's about the greatness of God. God's promise isn't about the greatness of Abram. It's about the greatness of God. This, friends, is the key theme of the whole Bible. God is invested in blessing humanity, and he'll use a pagan nobody to do it. This is God's sovereignty in full HD, isn't it? You know, we talk about the sovereignty of God, but here it actually is embodied in the flesh. God sovereignly chooses this pagan and uses him to bring blessing to the whole world. This really is a big Bible moment. It changes history for the human race, and nothing is the same. You are the offspring of this promise all these thousands of years ago. It all culminates in you, here in England, trusting in Abraham's God. Of course, we have just such a privilege, don't we? We know how God kept his promises. We've seen how it plays out. Abraham didn't have a Bible, but we do. And so, spoiler alert, Abraham's family tree eventually multiplies and multiplies until the promised seed enters the world in the person of Jesus Christ. See, God kept his promise to Abraham by bringing Jesus from his family tree to bring blessing to the whole world. And this work of God was just as unbelievable and incredible, because blessing came not from a king sat on a golden throne, but from a king lying in a dirty animal feeding trough. Jesus didn't come to a great palace. He comes to the muck and grime of a sinful world. He was sinless, but he dwelt with sinners. That's how much he loves us. And to thank him for that, we put him on a cross. And on the cross he bleeds. And friends, that blood still runs with power today. It runs with power to forgive the vilest offender. It cleanses the worst sinner. It covers every offense. The cradle and the cross culminates to bring life to fallen humanity. Those under the sentence of death can find healing and resurrection life through what God has accomplished in Christ. If you know yourself to be a sinner today, Christ has come for you. Not because you're good, not because of your performance, not because you can do anything. He comes for you out of sheer, breathtaking grace. It's a gift. And where does it end? This story of grace, where does it end? Where do we see God climaxing his promise of people, place, presence? And of course the answer is the book of Revelation. A new heavens and a new earth filled with men and women who gather around the Lamb. God's promises to Abraham reach their fulfillment with a people, a multitude that no one can number. A people as vast as the sand on the shore. And it's a place, isn't it? A place for us to dwell forever. A place to call home. And the big joy is we get to bask in God's holy presence. Unafraid. Unafraid. Because we're covered in Christ. So the problem of sin, the solution of grace, and then finally we have the response of faith. And this really is where Abraham shines like no other. And the keynote comes in verse 4. Look at what it says. It's really quite incredible. So Abraham went as the Lord told him. I just love how economical the Bible is with its information. The journey is a major undertaking. This is no minor feat. No, there's many dangerous toils and snares. It's an 800-mile trek for Abram. But we're told nothing about the route, the weather conditions, and nothing about whether they had to fend off enemies or whether they ate KFC or a McDonald's along the way. We're told none of that. We're simply told that Abram went as the Lord called him, in spite of his family ties, his own age, and the uncertainty about the destination. That's the thing that strikes me the most. Abram knows nothing. He's just got a pocket full of invisible promises. The man through whom the promise of salvation was to come had to be isolated from all that he held dear. He had to leave his family and his home, his friends and his relatives. In addition, he had to leave the centers of power in the world. Ur and Haran, the two, really the three greatest centers of trade at the time. They're the New Yorks and the Londons of the ancient world. These were the places where the movers and shakers lived. Abraham had to leave it all behind and go, where? Well, he wasn't told. Verse 1, to the land I will show you. And if Abraham was told the destination, would he have got excited? Not likely. He was going to take possession of a backwater land with the dubious reality of being overrun and fought over by invading armies. But God spoke, and Abraham went. And we need to reckon with the amazing faith of Abraham. It is genuinely astonishing, and it is the faith that the Bible, the New Testament, calls us to. His faith is amazing, but notice so is his worship. Look from verses 6 to 9. Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I'll give this land. And so notice the people, place, promise again. So Abraham built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east side of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. That's a slap bang in the middle. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going towards the Negev, which is the south. Don't be confused with all the words. Basically, Abraham goes on a tour of the land. He goes north, west, south, east, and he sets up altars to God as he goes. The Oak of Moreh in verse 6 is very likely a pagan sacred spot. But in spite of these trappings, Abraham builds an altar to the Lord. He doesn't mesh with the local liturgy, and he doesn't go along with the religious in-crowd. He worships God Yahweh only and openly. And in verse 8, we're told that Abraham builds an altar. Abraham comes to God by means of sacrifice and atonement. He knows that we can only approach God by the offering of another in our place. He seems to understand this concept of substitution. And Abraham calls on the name of the Lord. He seeks the worship of Yahweh unashamedly in a Canaanite culture. He pitches a tent and he builds an altar. Someone said these are the two things that characterize Abraham's life. The tent speaks of his life as a pilgrim. The altar speaks of his life as a worshipper. And all of this speaks of Abraham's extraordinary faith. See, by building sites, Abraham's claiming the lands already that God has promised. Do you see? Abraham is beginning to take God's promise as his own. He's getting a small piece of the promise already, just a few verses in. God's got him to the land and now he's beginning to settle. This is great faith. It's why the Apostle Paul calls Abraham the father of faith and the man of faith. He is worth emulating. Abraham shows us the nature of true saving faith. And what is that faith? It is a laying hold of, a grasping the promises of God. That's saving faith. Laying hold of a grasping of the promises of God. And I don't know what you're experiencing right now. I don't know the particular details. I don't know the nightmares. I don't know what situations make you feel sick. But I do know this. That there is a promise in the Bible, a promise of God for every need that you have. Whatever that need might be. God promises to be your God through Jesus Christ. He promises to bless you and to protect you from your enemies. And it all starts right here in Genesis 12. See, the calling of Abraham is a significant moment in the life of the church. God makes a covenant with Abraham. A covenant is a unilateral, a one-way relationship from God to us. And God promises to be faithful. And it's all about Christmas Day, by the way. That one day a seed of Abraham will appear, and this seed will bring blessing to all the nations. Isn't it interesting? I don't know if you've realized this before. Isn't it so interesting that some of the first people to see the baby Jesus are pagan worshippers from where? From the east. Of course, we call them three wise men. We don't know how many. We're not told, but three wise men's fine. What they are is magi. That means ancient astrologers. And they lived in the east. And if you've been trekking with me, then you know the east means as far away from the presence of God as is humanly possible. But friends, in the gospel, God brings those who are far away and he brings them near. He reaches to the unreachable places. He gets his hands dirty with the slime of sinners while remaining sinless and undefiled. And it takes him all the way to a shameful cross. That's how far God will go to have you as his own. And that means there's hope for every single person in this room. However big your sin is, however often your sin is, Jesus has come for you. See, if you know yourself to be a sinner, well then join the club and then come to Jesus. He doesn't save good people. Actually, that category doesn't exist. He doesn't wait for you to clean yourself up first. If that's what you want to do, then you will never come. But he comes to you in the mess. He comes to you while you're a sinner, and he comes to make you new. Friends, that is the promise of God. That is the promise of Christmas. It is the grand story of redemption. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Bible doesn't stop with Genesis 3. When we read those words, we see how far we have fallen short of your glory. Lord, you made us to glorify you, to enjoy you, to love you, to obey you. Enjoy. And we ran off as fast as we could in the other direction. And not only that, we tried to de-God you, to make ourselves God, to sit on the throne, to place a crown on our own heads. Oh Lord, how rebellious that is. And yet you didn't give up with humanity. You made a promise of a serpent crusher, and along the way, different people came along like Noah and Cain and Abel, and we thought maybe they were going to be the one. And Lord, each time they showed us that the promise was going to be someone else. And then eventually you made a call to a man named Abram, a nobody from nowhere. Not someone deserving your grace. He was worshipping other idols. But you chose him out of love, and you promised him a people and a place, and the blessing to all nations.
And Lord, as the rest of the Bible unfolded, as the story continued to be mapped out, your people continued to wait for this promised seed. And then 2,000 years ago, a baby cried. And your promise came, not in a palace, but in animal feed. And then we nailed him to a cross. The Lord of glory, we nailed to a cross. And yet, Lord, in that act, you saved us from our sin. You delivered us from our hell. You saved us from punishment. And you brought us to yourself. Lord, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that there is hope for all of us in this room today. That no matter how big we sin, Christ's grace is bigger. That he never lets us go. That he will hold us fast. We thank you for this truth. Let us worship him and love him like Abraham. Give us the heart response of faith to trust your promises, to believe in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.